When we talk about communion, we need to be clear that we are talking about communion with an almighty God, a holy, just God. We're not just talking about the bread that we eat and the drink that we take. We are talking about actual communion with God Almighty. So, before we dive into our specific text, which is 1 Corinthians 11, if you want to go there, you can stick your finger in there. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 34, we're just going to do a quick overview of why we need communion. Why our hearts and our lives are in need of communion with God. So, if you've never heard the full story of why we need communion, you've never had anybody walk you through a very quick understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then this will be new. If you have heard, and you do know, this will be an opportunity for us to rejoice in what God has done. So let's just lay the groundwork very briefly and remind ourselves of the story. In Genesis chapter 3, or actually in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates man. He makes them good. He calls them to himself. He makes them his image bearers on the earth and gives them the command to spread out across the earth. That goes wonderfully for less than one chapter. In chapter 3, Eve and Adam and Eve are standing in the middle of the garden right next to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is exactly where they're not supposed to be. Remember the command that God gives them in chapter 2 is to multiply and be fruitful and multiply. And in chapter 1, to take dominion over the earth. You don't really take dominion over an earth by standing in the middle of the garden that God has already created and made perfect when there is an earth that requires cultivating and spreading of the garden of God. So they, from the outset, are not in perfect obedience, but are ignorant of that disobedience and are standing in the midst of the garden next to the tree. Eve sees that the tree, after talking to a snake, which is a weird story, the snake comes and talks to her. Yes, we're Christians. We believe the Bible. It says some weird things. This is one of those weird things we believe. The snake talks to Eve. Eve takes the fruit. She sees that it is a delight to the eyes and that it is good for making someone wise. There's a point there in Hebrew where the author, God, is doing a linguistic thing where he's showing you she is approving of it with her eyes, takes it, and then approves of it with her mouth, taking the place of God. God has said as he created, he sees what is good, and then he says it is good, and it is good. So God sees what is good, says what is good, and thereby declares what is good, making it good. Eve sees the fruit is good, says it's good by her actions, and tries to usurp the place of God by claiming it is good, and then hands it to her husband, who is standing right next to her. Adam was not off in a field somewhere doing what he was supposed to do and came home from work. He was standing right next to her the whole time. He's just as guilty. In fact, Romans 5 would tell us that he is the guilty party in this. And she hands him the fruit and he eats. And they realize that they're naked and they are ashamed. And by that one man's sin, Romans 5:18 tells us, his one sin led to condemnation for all of man. So everyone is condemned by that single act. And here's the thing that Romans chapters 1 and 2 and 3 establish for us. All of us would have done the same thing. And in fact do. Because we are born and we sin almost immediately. So we're born wicked. And not only are we born wicked, but then we behave wickedly to validate that claim. There is no one who has been born that has not at some point sinned. I like to joke, I don't have to teach children to lie. They figure that out all on their own. So, in the story of Adam and Eve, we see that all of mankind has decided that we have a better way. We feel like we can do this better on our own. We can make ourselves righteous on our own. And what we find out in Romans chapter 3 is that no one is righteous. No, not one man seeks after God. Not one man pursues God. And then we see in Romans 3:23 that all of our attempts to do so fall short. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In the law of the Old Testament, we are taught that sin must be atoned for. Throughout the book of Leviticus, we're told that the life is in the blood. There must be blood that would cover us. Moreover, we are also taught that if we try to be righteous on our own, we see time and time again in the Old Testament that we are incapable of doing it. So throughout the Old Testament, we see no matter how hard we try to be good on our own, we cannot do it. We struggle and press and try. There must be something to intercede on our behalf. Thanks be to Jesus Christ. And the further we get into reading the Old Testament, the further we get into reading the law, the more that we realize how much we break the law of God. Galatians 3:24 says the law was a schoolmaster for us. And to what end? The law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus Christ. That we would see the law and realize we need something to save us. Something to redeem us. Something to intercede on our behalf. To make us holy. Because we can't do it on our own. Though we try and we try and we try. So God promises us in the prophet Ezekiel then, that He will cleanse us from all sin. He will take our heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh. He will sprinkle clean water on us. He will wash us. This is the conversation Nicodemus has with Jesus. He will wash us with the water and give us the Spirit. Unless you are born of water and Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He will give us a new heart, a new soul. He will come in us and He will dwell within us. And all the false shepherds that have tried to lead us into our own self-righteousness will be torn away. And this is the promise that's given to us in Ezekiel. In Isaiah 53, he says he will provide a suffering servant who will suffer at God's pleasure to forgive us of sins, bearing the sins, our sins, our rejection of God upon himself and giving us freedom. Jesus is the Lamb that is put forward by God as an atoning sacrifice by His blood to be received by faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. You see, because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1. Romans 5, 6 then tells us, while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8 of the same chapter says, while we were sinners, Christ died for us all. So, let's remember the story. We were in desperate need, in anguish, in desperate turmoil for something to change us. And God provided. God provided. And not only did He provide, but He did it Himself. And He provided for us that we would be changed. And not simply forgiven once, but literally changed, where He takes our nature, our wickedness and our sinfulness, and tears it from us, and gives us a new nature that we would be able to walk with Him in joy and in peace. We would be able to overcome sin. Let's look just briefly at Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. It says this, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, see, we die with Christ, when we trust in Him, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we die with Him. Our sins go with us. Our nature goes with us, and it dies. So we've been united with Him in a death like His. Remember the death. I'm going to make several little comments as we read. We might not get that fast, but remember the death. He dies crucifixion. People don't get up after being crucified. You don't swoon on a cross. It doesn't happen. You don't get up from that. It's never happened in history except one time, and that's Jesus. And we know that happens supernaturally because God resurrects Him. So we see, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For we know that our old self was crucified in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. I love that phrase, brought to nothing. It's literally the term annihilated. It doesn't mean put down for a while, that you could pick it back up. It doesn't mean set aside. It means annihilated. Wiped off the face of the earth. This is what the term means. And it is so powerful in your struggle, Christians. It is so powerful in your struggle with sin if you would recognize the body of sin, the old man, has been annihilated. Not just knocked over, not just put to the side, not just moved away. It has literally been wiped off of the earth. It is gone. Burned asunder. So, here it says, the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Christ didn't just forgive you of sin. He freed you from it. This means you no longer have to do it. It's not required for you to sin. Isn't that beautiful? You can, as a Christian, actually do good things. Before Christ, all your righteousness was as filthy rags. After Christ, your righteousness is fruitful praise to God Almighty. You are capable of doing good after Christ. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. We share in that death. Death no longer has dominion over you. Death, the ruling strength of sin, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, death no longer has dominion over you. You are set free from sin, now slave to righteousness, able to walk in righteousness by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. That descriptor is of Jesus. It's also of you, because you partake in this. This is what has happened. You partake in this. So he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember, the heart is what changes the hand, not the other way around. You can be good, you can be as good as you want with your hands. You can strive to do good things all you want. But if your heart is not good, your hands can't change it. Your activities can't change it. What will change your heart is trusting in Jesus Christ and trusting in Him alone. And get this, when that changes your heart, it's going to change your hands. It's going to change what you do. You'll see it slow at first. You'll see little things start to bother you that didn't before at first. You'll see little whispers, God's voice whispering to you at first. And then, oh, how magnificent it becomes when all of a sudden you are walking in righteousness with God Almighty. So turn to our text, 1 Corinthians 11. So that's communion with God. That's connection with God. That's our need to be with God Almighty. 1 Corinthians Chapter 11, verses 23 through 34. I don't have it on the screen today, and there's a reason. I don't have it on the screen today because I want you, no trappings, nothing special. We don't want anything fancy to make the Bible look better, because the Bible looks better all by itself. So this morning, let's revel in what the Scripture says. This is why we are here. 1 Corinthians Chapter 11, verses 23, we'll read all the way through 34, and then we'll make comments on it. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the believers are being chided by Paul. They're being corrected. And what we didn't read is verses 17 and following, where Paul directs them and says, "I don't commend you in this. You're not doing a good job." He says to them, "You are gathering together for worship, and the rich people are coming ahead in advance, and they're drinking all the wine, and they're eating all the food. And so when the poor people get there, there's nothing left, and you guys are stammering around drunk. This is ridiculous." Corinth, by the way, is the only church in the New Testament that nobody ever wants to emulate. It's the only letter that nobody really wants to be like. Corinth has all kinds of problems, all kinds of issues. But they're still meeting as a church. They've got a pretty good pastor. His name's Apollos. He's a pretty good speaker. He's probably the best speaker in the New Testament, which is funny. Best speaker in the New Testament, lousy church. Right? So, the believers are coming together for feasting to celebrate Christ and their communion with him. They're coming together to celebrate. We can now feast. We no longer have to sacrifice. We can worship the Lord. We are in an eternal state of joyful worship together, of communion together with him. You see, communion, when it's done properly, is done in a body of faith, with a gathering of believers. The community of faith gathers together to take the Lord's Supper and to feast. So here every week we take the Lord's Supper. Every week after I talk a bit about the Bible and we study it together, every week we take the Lord's Supper. And this is part of the reason why. Because you saw, "For as often as you do this in remembrance of me." Seems like you're supposed to do it often. Often. It says, do this. Do it. So you're supposed to do it, and you're supposed to do it often. We take the Bible very simply and very literally here. Straightforward. We're supposed to do this every week. Or at least we want to do it every week. There's no prescription in the Bible, by the way. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to do it every week, and you have to gather in a church service. You have to sing songs first. No, that's not in the Bible. What it says is what we read. Do this. Take the bread, break it, give thanks, eat it. Take the juice, break it, give thanks, drink it. This is what you're supposed to do. There's not a prescription for how often. So we're not saying that other people who do it once a quarter or once a year or once every couple months are in any way in error. They're not. They just choose to do it differently. We want this to be a central focus of our gathering. So as a church, we want communion with God to be our central focus. So I want you to notice what happens when you take communion together. If you'll just look back at verse 19. He says this, there's arguments among their groups, among Corinth. There's disagreements, and there's these people who are getting there early and drinking all the wine and eating all the bread before anybody gets to come. And so there's these factions. So look at this. It says, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." In other words, if there were no arguments, you'd all be unified and you wouldn't be able to recognize who's a non-believer. That's what Paul said. the disagreements and arguments exist for the purpose of revealing who we are. So in communion, it both edifies our faith in Christ. So those of us who are genuine, it edifies who we are. It gives us a joy of coming together and realizing that Christ is moving in us. And then it also reveals those who are not. It reveals those who are not saved. So this act of taking the bread and taking the cup reveals who we are. You cannot come to Christ without being exposed for who you are. You cannot come to Christ without being exposed for who you are. He reveals us. He exposes us. You can't hide from light. You see, in Corinth, the people are abusing the system. And one of the beautiful things we see in Corinth is that everyone is permitted to partake. Everyone is permitted to partake. This is why I'm convicted. This is why that we do a modified open communion. Meaning we give you a warning and tell you if you don't believe in Jesus, don't take. And we give you a warning and tell you if you are walking in blatant sin against God, don't take. Let it pass. But we don't give you a coin and say this is your right to communion. You don't walk up front and receive from a priest here. We take it together as a body. And this is why all in Corinth were partaking. So much so that even the wicked are allowed to partake. Even the blatantly wicked are allowed to partake. All are partaking. And remember, our example for this is Jesus. So in John, Jesus with his disciples breaks the bread and passes it out, drinks the juice and all these things. And then he looks at, they ask him, who's going to betray you? And he takes the honored piece of bread, the first piece of the third matzah in the Passover feast, and breaks it, dips it, and hands it to, do you remember who?
Judas.
Look at that. Awesome. Hands it to Judas. He takes the honored piece of bread and hands it to Judas. Communion is offered from God to everyone. This is why we don't give you a coin and say, hey, come up at the end of the service and we're going to give you communion. And we stand up here as elders and hand you the communion and go, where's your coin? You know, if you don't have one, sorry, you can't have it. That's ridiculous. No, this, if Jesus is our example, he hands it to everyone. Hands it to them freely. Here, take it. Go. So this is, we would be wise to remember this kind of grace when we deal with other people. We would be wise to remember that we're not the hero in the story. We're not. So let's look at verses 23 through 26 here. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So this is first and foremost, the source of this is Jesus. It comes from him. Paul is saying, this is from Jesus. God himself told me this is what we're supposed to do. So he's telling you, there's an authority here that we need to submit to. So, I received this from the Lord. Second thing, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, this is on the night that he was betrayed. Second thing, so first, the source is Jesus. Second thing, on the night that he was betrayed. Now, just to be clear, who betrayed Jesus? Judas, right? He gets the honored stop. The guy that betrays him gets the honored stop. Who else betrayed Jesus? Everyone. Everybody. No one stands up for him. They call witnesses. They call witnesses. Open testimony. Jewish court worked like this. You had the Sanhedrin and the Pharisee. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and Peter are both within earshot. When they call witnesses, it's an open court. Anybody can walk in and go, I want to testify to this man's innocence. No one does it. He's not betrayed only by Judas. He's betrayed by everyone. In the book of Mark, we see the disciples run away so terrified, it actually says, one of them left his clothing. He runs away naked. You have to be... That's insane. Your Lord and Master, who you followed for 3 years, is getting arrested and you can't put your clothes on before you try to run away? He's betrayed by everybody. You see, circumstances of who we are and what we do don't prevent us from having communion with Christ. Isn't that great? The circumstances of what betrayal we might do before the Lord in a few weeks don't prevent us from having communion with Jesus Christ. No matter how wicked we might behave or how horrible we might be, there's no rejection from Him to us. Circumstances and impending rejection do not exclude people from communion with Christ. So then that last part, He took the bread. Notice nobody hands it to Him. Nobody forces Him to take it. Jesus takes the bread and breaks it. Jesus Christ lays His life down of His own accord. He says it over and over. Nobody takes His life. He lays it down on His own. And why does He lay it down on His own? For you to be saved. So that the glory of God might be made known. So that the name of God might be heralded across the face of the earth. So that He could restore Sabbath rest. So that Jesus Christ could make a new heaven and a new earth with resurrected people in it. So that His name would be praised. He takes the bread of His own accord and breaks it. And here's the pattern that we have here in verse 24. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." He broke it Himself. This is His body. He breaks it. No one breaks it for Him. Jesus went to the cross on His own. The Romans couldn't force Him to do it. The Jews couldn't force Him to do it. He went on His own. There are multiple times in Scripture where people try to force Him, and it doesn't work. One of my favorites is when He's in the temple and He says some very radical things, and then the Jews bend down to get stones to stone Him, and they get down and they come up and they can't find Him. Which is hysterical because He's in an open courtyard. Get Him! Oh, well, where'd He go? I don't know. I thought you had Him. Who was watching Him? Right? Like, gone. Another one when they try to push Him to a cliff to throw Him off, and they push Him out to the cliff, and He's like, "I'm done." And he walks through them. A mob walks through them. Jesus lays down His life on His own. He breaks the bread. We don't take it from Him. We don't require it of Him. He does it for us. And He gives thanks in doing it. You see, at the center of understanding our salvation is this word, Eucharisto. Say it with me, Eucharisto. Eucharisto. It means thanksgiving. The communion in Latin is called Eucharist, or a giving of thanks. At the center of understanding our salvation is a gratitude for God that should overwhelm us, a gratitude for Jesus' body that He Himself recognizes. Giving thanks for what is going to be broken, He breaks it. So this ought to give us pause. You see, Jesus gives thanks for His own impending death. His own impending torturous death. So how much more should gratitude flow from us towards God in light of what He has done? How much more should gratitude flow out of our heart to those around us, even in the face of impending doom? If our Lord and Master could look at a cross and go, "Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Father." How much more ought we be able to look at the circumstances and trials of our own life and go, "Thank You, Father, for the body broken for us." So He breaks the bread saying, "This is My body, which is for you." Which is for you. Jesus breaks the bread and it is for you. Let that sink in. He's with a bunch of people who are about to betray Him. We know at least 12 are in the room. There's probably more. He's with a bunch of people who are about to betray Him. He has Passover. this is my body, takes that middle matzah, what we saw at the Passover Seder, he takes the middle matzah and he breaks it, takes the middle piece of bread, breaks it, representing his body, and passes it out, a symbol that the Jews have been doing for thousands of years, hands it to them and says, this is my body. For? Give it to me. For who? You. For you. You mean the God of the universe cares so much for you that he does this for you? For you. Let's think in. Peter rejects him. Everyone else runs. Thomas doubts him. Judas sells him out. John the disciple stands there next to his mother. My guess is dressed like a woman so he wouldn't be caught. Mark labels one of the disciples as running away naked. Like this is, he's rejected. No one is there at his funeral except a Pharisee and his mom and a couple women who couldn't be prosecuted anyway. This man is rejected by everyone he hands this to. It's for you. This is Jesus' common refrain. He says this constantly. The gospel is for you. This body is for you. I have joy for you. Abundant life for you. This is Jesus' constant refrain. You see, Christians ought to be the happiest and fullest people on the planet. Because Christ has done all this stuff for, give it to me, for you, yeah, for us, for me, for you. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, Jesus says, I became a man, I gave the gospel, I suffered, I died for you. Jesus offers this to you. The communion with God that we are so desperate for is offered freely to you in Jesus Christ. That is the power of this picture. Then he says, do this here. My body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is a command. This is one of the few times where Jesus gives a direct command. Do this in remembrance of me. You need to do it. Frequency, like we said earlier, is not designated in the scripture. We do it here every time we gather on the Lord's Day. And we do it because he says, what? Do this. He says to do it. So we do it every week. He says, do it. It's repeated. The same thing is repeated with the cup. And this time the emphasis is put on the new covenant. Look at it. It says, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What Jesus did is he took the Passover feast and he said, you've been doing this with the old covenant for thousands of years. And you've missed the point that it's about me. And he says, so now I want you to get the point. When you take this cup, the third cup of the Passover, the third cup, which is what we take every week here, the cup of redemption, and you take this bread, the bread of redemption, you take this, you are remembering me. I am your atoning sacrifice. He says, this is a new covenant. This is the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about and that Ezekiel outlines, that Isaiah referenced over and over, that Moses hints at in Deuteronomy. This is the new covenant. This is the wiping away of the law's hold over us in sin. This is the new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. This is repeated. And then verse 26, look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We do this at the end of the service every week because it is the single evangelical ritual that is mentioned in the scripture. This is an evangelistic act. If there are lost people who are around you, taking communion proclaims Jesus Christ's death and resurrection until he comes. And this is the one ritual that we are given in the New Testament to evangelize. Crazy, right? Because we almost never do this to evangelize. This is the one evangelical act that is talked about here. As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are proclaiming who Jesus Christ is, what he has done to cover sin in our act of taking communion together. So there's a warning here, a warning that follows in verses 27 through 32 here. And we are reminded of this warning every week by whoever leads communion to examine ourselves. It says, whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So here's the warning, right? Guilt remains. Guilt remains on the one who does this in an unworthy manner. So what do we admonish every week? Examine yourself. This isn't, I don't examine you. We don't have a test. We don't walk around with number two pencils and you fill in the blanks. This is, you examine yourself. Examine yourself. And sure, we're in community. So if somebody sees something in me, I'd expect you to come to me and tell me, hey, look, you're behaving wickedly. All right, I need to stop that. Right? This is examine yourself before the Lord. Lay before him your concerns. Look at verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is a holy occasion. Taking communion together is a holy occasion. We are remembering the death of Jesus Christ. We are remembering what we read in Romans 5, that his death cleanses us from sin and his resurrection gives us life. This is a holy occasion. It is to be thought clearly through. Theology is important in this situation. Understanding needs to be clear. To eat and drink without understanding is to eat and drink judgment on yourself. The word here, eat and drink judgment on himself, is the word krema. It means judgment or chastening. It's not katakrema, damnation. It doesn't mean that if you do it wrong, you're going to hell. That's not what it means. What it means is that if you do it wrong, you're inviting the discipline of the Lord on your life. You're inviting the Lord to discipline you. The world gets katakrema. People who do not believe in Jesus Christ get katakrema. They get condemned. They get damnation. But we, krema, just chastening discipline, which is painful in and of itself. So painful that Paul says people are dying because of it. Literally, going to sleep and not waking up. So Romans 8 verses 1 gives us as Christians encouragement. There is no condemnation, no damnation, no katakrema for you who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, if we take this in an unworthy manner, there might be krema. There might be a little bit of discipline. And if it's so unworthy, God might take you home early. He might take you home early. That's what he's warning us about. That's why some of you are ill and have died. Because you're taking this unworthily. So the result here in verse 32 is that many experiences, verse 31 and 32 is that many experience sickness or weakness. I want you to understand, God will not let a Christian persist in complete unrighteousness. God will not let a Christian persist in complete unrighteousness. He will pull you back mercifully, justly. It is a mercy when Christians are pulled back from unrighteousness by circumstances. It is a mercy when Christians are pulled back from unrighteousness by their circumstances. Just like it is a punishment when people are handed excess and just told to live their lives wasting excess. We know this from the book of Numbers when Israel looks at God and says, "We're sick of the manna, we want our meat back." And God says, "You want meat? You rebellious and wicked people? I'll give you meat." And he gives them 3 foot of quail, 5 miles in every direction. And plague lands on Israel. This is God's mercy on those who believe to hold us back from unrighteousness, to pull us back. So then we have here in verse 33 and 34, the conclusion here. "So then, my brothers, when you come together, we come together to eat and partake of this. Wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." You see, when we come together, the motto of Christian community is "when we come together." We come together. As a community, we wait for each other. This is an emblem of who we are as Christians, as a community of faith. There will be some who will soar in their knowledge and understanding of who Jesus Christ is. They'll get a Bible and they will feast on that thing. They'll have passages memorized. They'll have sections of the Bible memorized. They'll start theological dissertations. They'll be engaging the world around them with a tenacity that no one else has ever seen. And then there will be those who walk along slowly, who come along in the faith slowly, who don't pick up on everything as quickly as everybody else, who are more like Peter, who think they've got the right answer but scream the wrong one all the time. There will be those who are more like Nathaniel, who sit under a tree and are reading the book of the law and understanding vast things about God. There will be those like John who just are happy to be in the presence of the Lord, and they could be happy everywhere. And then there will be those who seem handicapped, that for some reason they just don't get certain things, and so you have to review over and over and over. The beauty of Christian community is that we come together and we wait for each other. And we bring each other along. No one says that you have to have theology down pat right away. No one says that you have to be theologically sound in every way the instant you become a Christian. No, it's a journey and we walk it together. This is what faith is. This is what community is. So here, at the conclusion of our understanding of communion here, we see when we come together to eat, we wait for one another. This is who we are. And if you're hungry, feed yourself at home. We bring each other along. We don't judge each other for not having food at home. We stand and we bring each other along. We wait for those who are coming. So that when we come together, it will not be for judgment, but rather for rejoicing and worship. So it's our goal here at this church that we would come together constantly for communion with Christ, communion with God, that in every sense of the word, we would live a resurrected life, that we would be vastly different than the world around us, and that would be reflected in every way, even the way we worship, even the way that we talk. Let me pray for you and we'll enter into a time, we'll sing a song and enter into a time of communion together.